Folks, I don't know about you, but I am greatly concerned about the state of the Christian mind. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're going to be in verse 6, and I want to read the words of Paul. Colossians 2, verse 6. The Apostle Paul writes these words to the church in Colossae. So then, just as you received Christ, which is a beautiful word, paralimbano is that word there, received in Christ, meaning that we have a living union with Christ. It's a great word. I encourage you to spend some time meditating on what it is to be received in Christ. That's what we're talking about today. You won't hear that term very much this morning, but that's the key to this passage, that we've been received in Christ, that we have been called into a living union with Christ. So then, just as you have been received, just as you have a living union in Christ Jesus our Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We're going to come back to that in just a little bit. Verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ." Do you hear Paul's concern about the state of the Christian mind? Verse 9, he says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you've been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In Him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the power of God, who raised Him from the dead." Verse 13, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ." What he's saying there is you're no longer slaves to death. You're no longer held in bondage to sin. Colossians 2, verse 14. Verse 13. "He forgave us all our sins," second part, 14, "having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." That's the reason we're here this morning, to celebrate. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Verse 16, "Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great details about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Colossians 2, verse 20 says this, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules?" Paul turns a little sarcastic here. He says, "Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." I'm concerned about the state of the Christian mind. Paul begins this letter by encouraging these Christians in Colossae, and he jumps right in to some of the false teachings that are going on that are just destroying the freedom that they truly have in Christ. It's destroying the relationship that they have with Christ. They're breaking this living union that they have with Christ, and there's four specific false teachings that are going on that Paul starts to address here. And the first one here is the idea of Gnosticism, and that's in verses 9 through 10. If you want to mark those as you're going along, Paul addresses Gnosticism, or at least the seeds of Gnosticism as its beginning. But generally speaking, Gnosticism thought and taught that salvation is achieved through special knowledge. That's the gnosis. That's where we get knowledge, gnosis. That's the special knowledge. It's generated. Now, here's the catch. It's generated from within the individual. Okay? It's generated from within the individual. So, whatever's right for you is what's right for you. And whatever's right for me is what's right for me. Do you hear that in our culture today? Because these are things that we still battle today. Paul was addressing them in the first century. We're still addressing them in the 21st century. Our churches today are filled with folks who say, hey, if it's right for you, you go do it. If it's right for me, then I'll go do it. We're going to talk about why that is a little bit later. We want to be so careful that we don't offend. Well, I don't think we have to be offensive, but sometimes the truth of God's word does offend others because it goes against the nature of man. Okay, we'll get into all that as we go, but we see this still today. This idea of what's right for you is right for you. It's this coming to understand from within. And the danger of Gnosticism, though, the big danger of Gnosticism is that it denies absolute truth. Do you see how it denies absolute truth? Because it says, well, if this is right for you, then that's okay. And if it's right for you, then who's right? What's the moral yardstick? What's the right yardstick to use to measure morality, to measure ethics, to measure laws? What's the right thing to use? What governs what is right? And Gnosticism, with its idea of truth is generated from within the individual, completely obliterates the idea that there is an absolute truth because truth comes from within that individual. So Paul's telling the people in Colossae, he's saying, be on guard so that you're not carried away from the truth, so that you're not made slaves to error. The idea of this idea Paul uses here that it takes you captive so that these philosophies don't take you captive, it's the idea of being kidnapped. It actually starts to pull you away from your own desire, a desire that's generated from Christ once you've been received in Him. As the Holy Spirit's working within you, these philosophies, they start to take your mind captive, and you start to try and reason in ways that don't make any sense at all to the Bible, but hey, it sounds good in the world and in the eyes of popular man, so hey, let's do it, because I don't want to be considered unpopular. The Bible, the church, we've all taken a bad hit over the years, so let's make sure that we look cool, that we're open-minded in our thinking, and so we start to become captive to the philosophies of man. And we're kidnapped, we're drug away, we're enticed. James talks about this too. Hey, run. When sin comes, run. When philosophies come, run. Run back to one thing, and we're going to talk about that one thing in just a little bit. Hey, there are celebrities that are consumed with this idea that knowledge comes from within. One popular one is Oprah. If you're not familiar with her teachings, and if I'm offending you, sorry. But it's true, folks. She's saying that you know the God within you. There's more than one way. And the following of people she has is phenomenal. So many people are caught up into her idea. They did an interview with one of her very good friends, and I can't remember this person's name. I read it a couple of weeks ago. I thought about using this story then, and I didn't. But her one of her best friends is considered the high priest of her church because she started her own religion. And she is her pontiff and deity, Oprah, she's considered that, according to her own friends. So, I mean, there's danger. There's danger in these things. And so this is a sermon, this is a letter that's so relevant for our churches today because we get caught captive by all these deceitful ideas and these teachings. Then in verses 11 through 17, Paul goes into this exhortation on legalism. And he says, hey, be careful. Don't get caught up in legalism. Remember, that's what Jesus came to get rid of, was legalism. That's why he was so furious with these Pharisees. So be careful with this. Don't get caught up in all these legalistic ideas. Now, as I said, Gnosticism, you gain salvation through special knowledge. In legalism, you gain salvation through works. And so they're trying to put these yokes on people that nobody can carry. Some of the yokes that they're trying to put on them are, for example, here in verses 11 and 12, is the idea of circumcision. See, there was a covenant that was made between God and Abraham for all men through the covenant of circumcision. There was a promise. That covenant was sealed through the spilling of Abraham's blood. And so the Jewish people and the Jewish false teachers that are running around in here talking to these Gentiles who are new converts to Christianity, they're telling them, hey, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to mutilate your flesh as a grown man in order to be saved. It's a salvation of works. And Paul is saying, as we read this morning, Paul's saying, no, it's not that kind of circumcision. It's not the circumcision of man's hand on your body that we need to be concerned with. It's the circumcision of the heart that's done through the Holy Spirit. And then you're identified with Jesus Christ in your baptism. And in your baptism, you demonstrate that you're dying with Christ, and then you're resurrected in Christ. Now, here's a false teaching that's coming to our churches today. Here's another work of salvation. Because there are some people in our churches today, right? Maybe right here with us this morning, that say we're saved through baptism. That it's the work of baptism that saves us. That there's something magical in that water. That when we are submerged into that water and we come, then that's when we receive salvation. And when you say something like that, what you're saying is, I'm going to deny the blood of Jesus Christ being spilled on the cross because it's the work of baptism that saves me. And it's not. There is nothing magical in the water. It doesn't matter if the water is a creek. It doesn't matter if it's in a baptistry and stale. It doesn't matter if it has stuff growing on it. None of that matters. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that ran down the cross that gives us salvation. It's through grace that we are saved. And we're identified with Christ in our baptism. But folks, there are people, and you got to watch because they're around us. They're here. It may be you this morning. I don't know. But there are people that believe that baptism is the means of our salvation. I know it's something that we as an eldership have had to deal with at times in the past. But baptism does not save. Jesus Christ saves. Freedom is in Christ. But legalism can worm its way in many ways. Hey, then later on in verses 13 through 17, the Apostle Paul talks about this written code and how the code has become a source of works, a source of legalism. See, a lot of these Jewish teachers, they didn't want the Gentiles to relish in the fact that they were saved through grace. But it was a written code, and so they wanted to put all these laws and impose all these ideas on these new Christians, these new Gentiles. That were new to the faith. And so they imposed the written code on them. And the Apostle Paul, I like the way he does this. He reminds them that the code was nailed to the cross. And when he says that, you know what he's saying? Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and the law was nailed to the cross. And his blood and his blood alone is what provides our salvation, not a written code. Unfortunately, we still see this today. You come into many churches and we have our written codes, don't we? Our bylaws. We can't operate without the outside of the means of the bylaws. Or oral traditions. And so more churches spend time debating, hey, can we do this ministry according to our bylaws? Have we run it through the proper channels? Rather than just getting out there, getting their hands dirty and doing ministry. And that's so unfortunate. Churches were never... Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could have bylaws to make sure that we're doing things the way we need to do them. He didn't die on a cross so that we could impose our oral traditions, our traditions handed down, so that we can make sure we keep certain people out. Who am I talking about? I have talked to so many people, and I'm not saying it's our church, folks. I'm talking about churches across America. I'm talking about people that I've talked to personally. I've talked to individuals who have said, oh, I don't feel comfortable going to church because I don't have the right kind of clothes to wear. Well, some of that I know is their own fault. I mean, it's their own struggles, their own battles within. They've got to get over that. But some of it is because people in the church have said, hey, you've got to dress a certain way if you're going to come to church. And I've met people that are opposed to, and I didn't wear jeans because of this, because I didn't have this written in that I was going to say, but I know people that are opposed to people wearing jeans in the church. Why? I don't understand. It's because we have our written codes. Written or unwritten, we have our codes. We have our legalism that we imply, that we impose on people. I know people that won't go to church because they smoke or they drink. Oh, no, I'm not going there. It's very clear that I'm not welcome there. Because we set our own written code. You know, what the Bible has to say, and I'm not endorsing people to go out and drink. I'm not endorsing people going out and smoking or chewing or whatever else you want to do. I'm not endorsing that. But what the Bible has to say about it is this. Don't go out and get drunk. Because when you get drunk, you lose self-control. The Bible has nothing to say about people who smoke or chew or any of that. But I know people that do. I love the way Zig Ziglar said it. Hey, smoking won't send you to hell. You might smell like you've been there, but you won't go there. But I know people that cause guilt on others because of some of those things. And then we turn around and we embrace something that is addressed in Scripture. Let's have a potluck and let's overeat. Let's encourage old Johnny to go back and get another slice of pie, even though he should be eating sugar-free snacks. Well, that's in there. Don't be a glutton. So we write our own codes. And what Paul is saying is, don't fall to the written code. Look at the cross. And there's freedom in the cross. And that freedom comes through Jesus Christ, who died on that cross, who allowed his blood to pour out of his body, who allowed his flesh to be ripped to shreds. Why? For you. But we sit with our judgmental code and we judge others. That happens. I love the way Paul uses this word written code. It's the Greek word kerygraphon, and it means an IOU. It actually refers to a debt written in one's own hand as proof of obligation. And Paul says that is nailed to the cross. It's been fulfilled in Christ and in Him alone. The next thing Paul wants to talk about here in verses 18 through 19 is this idea of mysticism. Mysticism can be defined as the pursuit of a deeper or higher subjective religious experience. That's the way you define mysticism. Mystics view their spirituality apart from objective human intellect and put complete trust in their personal feelings. And often their theology is an irrational, non-intellectual concoction of their feelings, which is the opposite of a true Christian theology based on a systematic study of God's Word. Okay, I know that's a mouthful. What that's saying is this. We can't operate in a relationship with God based solely on our feelings. Did I come in to church today and have a good experience or not? Is that going to determine my commitment to Christ? No. Hey, when it's a great day, I'm going to be super close with Jesus, and when it's a bad day, I'm going to run from Jesus. No. We're talking about, and here's what we're going to be talking about. We're talking about a biblical worldview. Developing a worldview in which the Bible leads us and guides us into all directions, a complete study, a systematic study of God's Word, not simply based on our emotions. I've met so many people, you know, they try, it's such an emotional experience. And I mean, hey, being in a relationship with Jesus is an emotional experience. There's a joy that you can't find in anything else when you truly know Him. It changes the way you look at everything else. I mean, there's joy. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom, right? If there's freedom, oh, there's joy. Some of you may be saying, I don't have that joy. It's probably because you don't have that freedom. Because you haven't maybe necessarily submitted completely to the Spirit of the Lord. And I hope you will today. I hope that the Holy Spirit reveals Himself to you in a way that just changes your life. But what's cool here is verse 18 in chapter 2. It literally says this. It literally says that these false teachers were acting as spiritual referees. Okay? And what that means is that they acted as self-appointed judges, and they were disqualifying anyone who did not play according to their rules. You weren't submitting to the mystical rules that they were laying out, then you weren't available. You weren't allowed to have the salvation that everybody was talking about. The teachers felt they could determine who was saved by whether or not others followed their prescribed rules of mystical conduct. Paul talks about three examples here. Real quick, I just want to hit them real quick. First is false humility. Second is angel worship. And the third is mystical visions. And this idea of false humility, just real quick, the word humility in the Greek language, tada, means humility. Always, every passage of Scripture means humility. That's what it always means. And the moment we delight or boast in our humility, you've heard the old saying, as soon as you realize you're humble, you're not. Right? As soon as you think you have humility, you've lost it. And so he's saying, don't try to prove to yourself you're humble. Just be humble. Don't get caught up in false humility. Angel worship was a problem for the early church. Angels were worshipped as a supposed link to God. But we know that angels are simply created beings, right? That's what they are. Angels are created like we are. Not exactly like we are, but they're created. They are not creators. They were created by God. And their purpose was to serve God and to worship God. That was their purpose. Well, that is their purpose. And then there was these mystical visions, real quick. The teachers supported their outlandish claims by saying that they had these great insights, these mystical visions. We still battle this stuff in the 21st century. Just a little differently, but we still battle this stuff. Hey, look at the humility of people today. Our culture says that humility is weakness. It's not. Listen, here's an example. I just put together a little list of proud people versus humble people. Proud people, what they do is they focus on the failures of others. You know anybody like that? You have people in your life that focus on the failures of others. But a humble person, what they do is they're overwhelmed with their own need, their own spiritual need. They realize that they need the Holy Spirit of God leading them and guiding them in their life. Proud people, they desire to be served, where humble people, they esteem others better than themselves. They're motivated to serve others. And then here's another one. Proud people, they need to do all the talking. And some of you are going, okay, Case, are you a proud person? You're up there talking a lot. I'm trying to preach, but you know, you can think what you want. Humble people, they delight in listening. You can tell if someone's really listening to you. Are they engaged in what you're saying? Or are they checked out, ready to say what they have on their mind? I believe we all struggle with pride. We probably all struggle with pride more than we're willing to admit, more than we want to admit. Remember, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Paul wants us to be a humble people, to avoid this false humility. Then there's this angel worship. That's still prevalent today, folks. 21st century America, big deal with angels. All you have to do is look around. You'll find that angels are a booming business. They are, big time. You see them in pictures, you see them in trinkets, you see them in books, you see them in statues, in the media. And the ancient heretical beliefs ring true today. Angels are viewed as sentimental, beautiful gods that exist for the sole purpose of making us happy and successful. That's the way a lot of people view angels. David Garland, he made this comment. He said, the modern-day angels, and he's being sarcastic here, so just listen to it. He says, the modern-day angels, or you can read along, the modern-day angels have nothing to do with their biblical roles in Scripture. The way we perceive angels today have nothing to do with their biblical role in Scripture. They simply help to prevent bad things from happening to us. They serve us, not God. That's the way we look at them. Oh, they're here to serve me. Oh, they delivered me. Don't say anything about how they serve God. And they work to improve life for us here and now. Hey, man, if that's what somebody's telling you, run from them, because our life isn't about the here and now. We have a future hope and glory. Yes. Yeah, we do. Amen to that. People exalt in angels who stroke us gently with their wings and whisper sweet religious nothings in our ear. Don't worry, be happy. These angels never challenge us to look out for others. See, there's a lot of Christians that don't challenge us to look out for the Word of God to be used in our lives. Let's avoid it. Anyway, to wrestle with the sin in our own life or to struggle with evil and injustice in the world. See, God doesn't want us to look toward angels. He wants us to look toward Christ. That's what Paul's saying. Don't get caught up in this angel stuff. Worship God. Worship Jesus Christ and Him alone. visions. I don't have to tell you about that. I will, though. Down in New Mexico several years ago, Maria Rubio, remember that name? She was a lady that was frying a tortilla. Remember that? Well, she's frying this tortilla, and she flips it over, and she sees the image of Jesus on the tortilla. Makes the news. Here's the sad thing. Thousands of people flocked to New Mexico to see this tortilla with the image of Jesus burnt on her tortilla. Visions. Boy. Paul told Thomas, he said, blessed are you because you've seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. We don't have to have the visions. Jesus Christ came and did the work he needed to do on that thing right there on the cross. His blood frees us. His resurrection makes us free, keeps us free in God. Then there's asceticism in verses 20-23. These false teachers in Colossae, they pounded the Colossian church with ascetic deception. Asceticism is living a life of rigorous self-denial in an attempt to gain greater spirituality. That's what asceticism is. Living a rigorous life of self-denial in an attempt to gain greater spirituality. Let me just ask, does that even make sense? Does that even make sense? Does that sound like a life of freedom in Jesus Christ? The false teachers in Colossae believed that asceticism would free the imprisoned spirit trapped inside from the evilness of the material flesh. And that kind of goes back to that Gnostic idea. Remember that everything in matter is evil. Therefore, Jesus couldn't be incarnate. He couldn't be fully human. We've been talking about it. I know some of you are going, wait, what? This can be some heady stuff, but it makes sense, and it comes together because these are the things that people were struggling with. This is what Paul is trying to address, because these false teachers believe that an ascetic lifestyle would free them, when really all it did was it trapped them. It trapped them into a rigorous lifestyle, a rigidity. Okay, and they could not enjoy the freedom. All kinds of regulations were imposed. And Paul gets a little sarcastic here with these do not rules, the do not touch, do not handle, do not taste in verse 21. As long as man seeks to satisfy his religious longings, there will be asceticism. Notice how I said that. As long as man seeks to satisfy his religious longings, there will be asceticism. But when man seeks to allow Jesus Christ to satisfy his life in his religious pursuit, in his relational pursuit with God, then we can reject the idea of asceticism. Asceticism is rejecting the things that God has given us to enjoy. That's what asceticism is. Freedom in Christ says the things that God's given you to enjoy, embrace those, praise Him, thank Him for them. Be a good steward of whatever it is God's given you to enjoy. Take, for example, Simeon Stylite. Some of you may know about him. He's from the 5th century. He's the guy that when he was 36 years old, the last 36 years of his life, he lived on top of a 50-foot pole for religious reasons, to keep himself distanced from the material corruption, to keep himself away from people. Buddhist monks, they follow 10 very strict precepts, some of which include avoiding sex, alcohol, eating after the noon hour, entertainment. They avoid jewelry. They avoid sleeping in comfortable beds. They avoid touching gold or silver. Because those things will make them right with their deity, which, they're worshiping a false god anyway. Muslims, as you know, they got to follow strict rules of diet and dress and travel to fulfill a work of righteousness. Though these practices are revered by the world as having the appearance of devout religiosity, the question we have to ask is this. We must ask, are they the path to true spiritual freedom? And I say, absolutely not. No way. What's been going on here in Colossae, and what's going on today, is that false teachers are introducing false doctrines in very subtle ways. It has a name. I want to introduce you to this term. It's called syncretism. And syncretism is defined as a process by which you pull elements from one religion and another religion, and you combine them and you make a whole new religious idea. Okay? That's basically what syncretism is. You pick and choose. You put it together. You make your own. And we see evidence of syncretism all throughout the Bible. Go all the way back to when Abraham was traveling and following and trying to go into the land of Canaan, you know, Canaanites, and their practice and the worship of Baal and all this stuff. We see syncretism everywhere throughout Scripture. We see it today in the churches. I mean, churches today battle the tendency to combine Christian beliefs with other religious thoughts, whether they be Eastern mysticism or astrology or psychology or pragmatism or philosophy or New Age or postmodernism, whatever it is, we try and combine it all because we want to be relevant. I'm going to tell you, the Bible is relevant. It doesn't need any help at all. But we see evidence of this, and it comes up in subtle ways. Combining religions may appear harmless. But what happens when we start to combine religions, and when I'm talking about religion, I'm talking about outside of church worship type of religions. I am talking about psychology, and I'm talking about pragmatism and all these other things. I'm talking about ideas. I'm talking about worldviews, and we're going to get to that in just a second. But when we start combining these religions with all these other philosophies and worldviews and all these other ideas, it may appear harmless, but what happens is that we start to deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ for the salvation of our lives. That's what starts to happen. Whether it's open or closed, whether it's, you know, implicit or not, we deny Christ. And all of these occur today. And all of these attack the supremacy of Jesus Christ, just like the false teachers in Colossae during the time of Paul. Remember Paul's purpose of this letter in chapter 2, verses 2 through 3. His purpose is to denounce false teaching. He says, the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ in whom are hidden, which that word hidden, remember last week we said it means stored up. It doesn't mean concealed. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In other words, they need to develop a proper world view. The people in Colossae, people in our churches today all across America, we need to develop a proper worldview. We've lost it. Our churches today seem to be more about numbers and energy and that kind of stuff than it is about getting back to the teachings of God's Word. And I want to ask you guys, hold me accountable. I want to make sure that what we do first and foremost in this place is we teach God's Word. This is the star. Jesus Christ is the star. His word is center stage. And if we ever try to make it about something else, if we ever use deceptive methods, call us on it. Because this is the most important. Studying God's word and allowing it to lead us and guide us and direct us. Why? Because it shapes our worldview. Paul wants these folks here in Colossae to have a proper worldview, which makes this a timeless letter for all generations, because every generation of people are going to be challenged in their worldview. We all need to have a proper worldview. Let me share this with you. There was a study done by George Barna. He tried to determine the number of people in America that had a biblical worldview. Big difference between a Christian worldview and a biblical worldview. His study showed that 4% of Americans, okay, had a biblical worldview. That didn't surprise me too much, honestly. But then the second part of his study was about born-again believers, okay? What percentage of born-again believers have a biblical worldview? I was shocked. 9% of born-again believers have a biblical worldview. People that say, I claim Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Okay? And then they go out and they say, but I'm not going to live according to the Bible. How can we do that? That's denying the work of Jesus when we don't submit. That's denying being a disciple. That's ignoring what Paul says in Romans 12, 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. 9%. Think about it this way. I'm going to say there's probably 60 people in here this morning. So look around. Just take a minute and look around. You're not going to hurt anybody's feelings. Look around. Out of the 60 people in this room, what they're saying is about 4.5 of you. 4.5 people in this room would have a biblical worldview. Not 4.5% of you. 4.5 of you. Why are we even here if we don't have a biblical worldview? I mean, really, why should people waste their time coming to church if they're not going to live according to God's word? And shame on churches that won't teach God's word. Shame on them when they want to be known more than Jesus is known. We've got to teach God's word. Paul is preoccupied with this in this section of this letter because people are being swayed. And people today are being swayed. Church is just my nice little thing that I do to come and look good in the eyes of the community. No, it's not. Church is a community that stands against the culture. It doesn't blend in with the culture. Nowhere in Scripture does it ever say, blend in with your culture. Look like your culture. Paul says, don't conform to it. Don't look like it. Be something different. Jesus says, be a light in darkness. The darkness is culture. We are to be a light. And we're a light that's free to shine. And believe you me, we live in a great country that allows us to shine that light. And I think because we have so much freedom to do so, we fail to do so. We take it for granted. I'm going to move on. I was just wowed by that. George Barna also said this. He said, although most people own a Bible, it's the number one seller, all books, all time, the Bible. Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, their research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles, how to take core biblical principles and use them in their life. That's that integrated, to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life. What he's saying is that American Christians don't have a biblical worldview, and I am concerned about the state of the Christian mind. I really am. And some of you may be asking, why is this important anyway, Case? What's the big deal about a worldview? Because a worldview is the framework from which we view reality. It's a framework from which we make sense of life and the world around us. David Noble said in his book, Understanding the Times, worldview is any ideology, philosophy, theology, movement, or religion that provides an overarching approach to understanding God, the world, and man's relations to God and the world. That's a worldview. Someone with a biblical worldview, which is different from just a worldview, because we all have a worldview, whether we know it or not, we all view the world a certain way. Someone with a biblical worldview believes his primary reason for existence, this is my thought, someone with a biblical worldview believes his or her primary reason for existing, is to practice the kingship of Jesus Christ. That's what I believe. Because I believe the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ is the King of our life, we live according to His Word. We're directed by His Holy Spirit. Whether conscious or subconscious, like I said, every person has a worldview. A personal worldview is a combination of all you believe to be true, and what you believe becomes the driving force okay? What you believe becomes the driving force behind every emotion, decision, and action. Therefore, it affects your response to every area of life. You cannot avoid it. It affects every area from philosophy to science, from theology to anthropology, economics. It affects the way you look at law. It affects the way you look at politics, the way you look at art, the way you look at parenting, the way you look at marriage, the way you look at leadership, the way you look at education, the way you look at social order. You cannot say, let me hang my biblical worldview up over here and then jump into different arenas of life. Your biblical worldview, I don't care. I mean, I don't care what the culture teaches. Your biblical worldview shapes the way you look at everything. And people, we become dumbfounded. We become silent, deafened. Oh, I mean, drowned out by culture because we're afraid we might offend. And we don't want to be seen as the weird guy. You don't have to be weird. You do have to maintain that biblical worldview. If you're not, you know what you're doing? You know what you're doing? If you don't maintain your biblical worldview in every area of life, you're denying absolute truth. That's why only about 4.5 people in this room, I'm not saying only 4.5 people in this room have this, but percentages, only 4.5 people in this room believe everything this book has to say, and then lives it. Not to perfection. We're never going to be perfect, but we allow it to shape the way we believe and what we do. Paul's desire here is for the Colossians to have a proper worldview so that they stand against the false teaching that's going on around them. And because Paul's hard work, we can have a biblical worldview because he shared this with us. A biblical worldview is based on the infallible Word of God. That's what it's based on. And when you believe the Bible to be entirely true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything you say and do. It shapes the way we raise children. It shapes the way we relate to each other in marriage. It shapes the way we develop friendships with each other. It shapes the way we serve in our community. It shapes the way we vote in the voting booth. It shapes the way we push our educational system. It shapes the way we promote laws or stand against laws. It shapes everything. You cannot have separation of church and state if you have a biblical worldview. You can't. Because your biblical worldview, unless you're a hypocrite, let's just call it what it is. If you say, oh, I've got a biblical worldview, but I can't take my biblical worldview into these areas of life, you're a hypocrite. Plain and simple. Because my biblical worldview is going to shape the way I do everything. Well, you can't impose that on others. Why not? They're imposing theirs on me. I mean, we are to impose. What is greater? To be cool in the eyes of the world or to live a life that honors God? And you have to deal with that on your own. But Paul wants to encourage these folks in Colossae, these Christians here, in their continued growth in Christ. So he reminds them of four things real quick. Go back up to verses 6 and 7. He's saying, here's what you have to do. To be received in Christ means you remain in Christ, means you continue in Him in all things. And so he starts out by saying, stay rooted, rizao, that's the word. It's an agricultural word. It means to drive those roots deep. It's just like a great big oak tree. Even during a drought, it's going to be okay because those roots run deep. You're firm, you're fixed, you're established. Then he uses the word built up. It's another construction word. This word is to build on something, to build further. It's the same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 3:10, building on the foundation already laid. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2:20. Believers are built to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And here Paul is saying, finish the structure. Finish your life. Finish the structure on the foundation already laid. Don't be distracted by the false teachers. Stay true to what's true. And then he uses the term strengthened. I first thought, well, man, this is cool. He's going ag, he's going construction, now he's going athletics, but he's not. This is a legal term, this idea of strengthened. It's a legal term in the Greek language, and it means to confirm. It means to establish. It's a legal guarantee. If you stay rooted and built up, then you're going to be strengthened. It's a guarantee. Hey, it's simply putting first things first. Hey, if I stay in the Word of God, guess what I'm going to be grounded in? I'm going to be grounded in the Word of God. If I build my life on the Word of God, guess what I'm going to be built on? The Word of God. How much time are we allowing God's Word into our lives? How much of it are we reading? How deep are we reading it? I don't care how many passages, but how deep are you reading it? How are you allowing it to, how are you exploring it? How are you walking with it day by day? And then he finishes with this. This is wonderful here. He ends with the promise of what it looks like to live in Christ. When you have a biblical worldview, you can live a life that is overflowing with thankfulness. And people see it. Are you thankful? And this word overflowing is the word periseuo, and it means to be out of the banks, if you will, to just flood, to abound, to exceed. It's like all the rain we got last week, you know how it just overflowed out of the banks everywhere, unfortunately, in some of your basements? It's that idea. You can't contain it. You can't contain what? The thankfulness, the joy of what it is to be received in Christ. Alexander McLaren said there's only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ. God can be known only by the revelation of Himself and His Son and His Word, the Bible. In Jesus Christ, there dwells all the fullness of absolute Godhead, and His Word gives testimony to that. Remember, a worldview is the framework from which we view reality and make sense of life and the world. And a biblical worldview is based on the infallible Word of God. When you believe the Bible is entirely true, then you allow it to be the foundation of everything you say and do. Do you? Here's the question. Do you have a biblical worldview? Are you allowing the Word of God to shape all that you believe, all that you say and do? And I hope you will.